Could I have a couple of strong bros up here to lift this thing down to the floor? Because we're going to use the map tonight a little bit, because there's so many cities that the Apostle Paul travels to. Really appreciate that, guys. Yeah, just down on the floor here, so everybody over here can see the map. Thank you. Could we go just a little further up, because of, under the light, so I can see my Bible. Yeah, thank you.
Well, again,
that's okay. Thank you, brother. Thank you. Well, this is good. I hope this is okay for tonight. This is an exceptional night because there's so many cities we want to talk about. So Pastor Bill made me a map. Isn't that a beautiful map? Took him all day to draw that thing. No. He found it, of course, in his computer, so we're good. Well, let's turn to chapter 21 of the book of Acts. And last time we were together in the book of Acts was two Wednesdays ago. We were actually left the Apostle Paul in a place called Miletus. And Miletus is right up in this area up here near Ephesus. And so he is now going to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem and actually completing his third missionary journey. And so as he's going, we read here in chapter 21, verse 1 of the book of Acts is where we are, chapter 21, verse 1. Now it came to pass that after we were gotten from them, actually those at Miletus, the elders at Ephesus, met Paul at Miletus and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Kos. And so we're going to go ahead and take a look at where that is, right there. It's actually an island. And the day following, and that took them about 6 hours from Miletus down to Kos, was about a 6-hour journey. The day following onto Rhodes, which is 50 miles to the south and to the east. That's the island of Rhodes there. So they stopped at Rhodes. And from there to Patara, right, this is the something on the mainland now, so we'll see where that is. Now this city of Patara was very special in the ancient world. It was a very built up city. It was where the Oracle of Apollo was. And that was, it's a very famous landmark. And of course that's Greek mythology, and so we see it as mythology, of course. But it was a place where a lot of folks gathered and so forth. And so Patara, they landed there in Patara. Now from there, it says in verse 2, now finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Phoenicia is next. Okay. Phoenicia is actually an area of 200 miles. And am I in the way? Okay. It's above Caesarea. You can see it on the coastline. You're probably looking for it over there somewhere, but it's way over here. It's like a province or an area. That's what Phoenicia is. And it's about 200 miles, as I say, there on the Mediterranean Sea, along the coastline where Israel is. Okay, so there's that. Now, we go on, and it says, now we had discovered Cyprus. Now, that's the island of Cyprus, and that is right there. And we're told in the scriptures here, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria. And Syria is also an area, and I'll just push that. Syria is right there over in the map. Now, notice how it says that they sailed on the left of Cyprus. Some Bible commentators actually believe that this was taken from the actual logs of the trip because of this language that's used there in the Greek and all. And I thought that was interesting. That kind of excited me. They left Cyprus on the left, and they sailed by on the left, and they came to Syria, and they landed at Tyre, which is in Syria. And so Tyre is right there. Tyre is a very famous city. Now Tyre is where that Jezebel, that famous Jezebel from the Old Testament, was born there in Tyre. And of course this is in above Israel and in the land of Syria, and she is the one that brought all that evil to Israel. And also Tyre is known for Alexander the Great conquering that city, and also Nebuchadnezzar, when he came along, conquering that city. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar was first, and then Alexander the Great later. So it's a very famous city, and it took about 2 days to get from Patara down to Tyre. And so that gives you an idea of the journey, about 2 days. All right, let's go on in reading here. Now, finding disciples, we tarried there for 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not, do not go up to Jerusalem. Now, we talked about this the Sunday before we left, on Sunday morning, and let's take a look back over at chapter 20, verse 23. And we're told here that the Apostle Paul was warned in every city, the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me as he would go to Jerusalem. That's verse 23 of Acts 20. And so not only here was he warned through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem, but in every city he was being warned by the Holy Spirit that bonds and afflictions would wait him at Jerusalem. And we had discussed on Sunday morning about the situation, this is, you know, a week before Sunday when Bill preached, the situation of being tempted to judge Paul and tell Paul, no, that was wrong to go to Jerusalem because he'd been being warned of bonds and afflictions in every city. But you know, we can't do that, because the Apostle Paul had a heart to suffer even death if he had to for the gospel's sake. And so we can't really judge whether that was right or wrong. That's between him and God. And that's a really important lesson that I learned. I shared with you, if you happened to be there the Sunday morning I preached about this, that, you know, for years I preached that Paul was wrong to do this because the Holy Spirit was warning him in every city about the bonds and afflictions that faced him. But you know, don't get the tapes from years ago and go with this. I really believe now that the Lord has shown me and some of the commentators that I read, you know, that, man, it's just up to the Lord and Paul whether it is of the Lord or not. And we're going to see that in a bigger way a little later. And so there he was in Tyre, and the disciples that he found there are also warning him not to go to Jerusalem. They don't want him to get hurt. But Paul was ready to give up his life if necessary. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed, verse 5, and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children. Isn't that kind of a neat picture? They brought their wives and their kids and say goodbye to Paul. Till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. Beautiful picture there. It's kind of a pastoral scene in my mind. Is just picturing Paul with all the kids around him and the believers, and they all kneeled together on the seashore and prayed together as they're sending Paul off in the party. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship and returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais. Okay, let's take a look at Ptolemais now. Ptolemais is right there, the second little bump down up towards Jerusalem from Tyre. Ptolemais is an interesting place. I just found this out in the Bible commentators this week, is that this is the ancient city of Echo, or we call it Acre today, Acre. And one of my relatives was born there. And then another one of my relatives died there. And if you want to know who they are, you have to ask Sherry. She's the one that's working on the family tree and let me know about this. So it's kind of a blessing, you know, and so I look at Ptolemais and I think of my relatives. But Ptolemais was actually named after the Ptolemies of Egypt, who were named after one of the generals of Alexander the Great. When Alexander the Great died at the age of 32, his kingdom was divided among his four generals, and one of them was Ptolemy. And so the Ptolemies of Egypt, and that city was named after them. Egypt had actually enlarged that city. The Ptolemies of Egypt had actually enlarged that city and beautified that city, and thus it was called Ptolemais. And saluted the brethren. So when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day. Now the next day, we, and of course Lucas is there, isn't he? We told you before and shared before that whenever you see we in the book of Acts, it means that Luke, Dr. Luke, is accompanying the party. And we that were Paul's company departed and came to Caesarea. Now let's do Caesarea. That's the next city down. And Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and abode with him. Now, Philip was one of the first original seven deacons of the church that was appointed by the people to take care of the Hellenistic Jews, widows, that were mistreated. There was better treatment given to the Hebrew widows in the early church. So they were human too. And so the deacons were appointed, and they were Greek men that were appointed with Greek names. Philip is a Greek name, to take care of that situation so there would be no favoritism to the Hebrew widows. And that was actually 25 years before the time we're reading about now. So that gives you a timeline or perspective. It was 25 years before, and stayed with Philip the evangelist. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, who did prophesy. They had a house church, and that's really neat. Those house churches are neat. Sherry was sharing with us tonight that she read an article in the Reader's Digest that, or no, it was in the Register. You might see it on home fellowships in the Register. When was it, today or yesterday? Sunday edition of the Register. And actually how home fellowships or house churches are growing, are on the increase. And that's just kind of exciting. We have several house churches in our church, you know, the different Bible studies that meet. And Daniel, who was up on the stage tonight leading worship with Kathy and Jimmy, has a church in his home. They meet on Monday nights. They're in the bulletin. And you can, you know, join up any of these that you would like to. It's neat to have that close relationship in a home church. So kind of interesting. Well, Philip had one of those, and his four daughters. Wouldn't it be a blessing to have four daughters that all had the gift of prophecy? Oh, man. I mean, just think of it. I mean, you get up in the morning, you kind of yawn and stretch, and you go, I wonder what's going on today. Oh, Gertrude, do you have any words for me today? Barbara, do you have anything for your dad? Oh, man, that would be just wonderful. So anyway, we've got the Holy Spirit, don't we? Now, as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And this is the same prophet that is from Acts chapter 11, that went ahead and prophesied about the dearth or the famine that would be in the land in all over the world, which happened in 41 AD under Caesar. But Agabus now is sent by God to this house church of Philip's, and actually to speak about the Apostle Paul, who, by the way, Philip had never met yet. This is the first meeting between the Apostle Paul and Philip. And so there they were together, and Agabus is sent by God. And when he was come into us, he took Paul's girdle. It was neat, after I did this study about Paul's girdle a couple weeks ago, a brother did all the Greek work on it and gave it to me. And I thought that was kind of neat. He was real interested in this thing called the girdle. Now, let me say this about the girdle. Gird comes from gird up your loins. Now, if you have the King James translation of the Bible, you'll read that in the book of Exodus when they were asked to leave in haste from Egypt. They gird up their loins. Now, what that means is they took their robe and pulled their robe up high on their legs so they could move quickly, and they tied it with the sash around their middle, this rope, like a belt. And that's how it's translated in the NIV as belt. And what that means, it's not a belt like I'm wearing now, of course, but a rope. And so they took the rope and they would tie here and tie there, and that's where we get the word girdle in the King James, is from girding up the loins. And of course we know from Ephesians chapter 6, it says that we're to gird up our loins with the truth. Be ready to go with the truth. It's part of the armor of God. And so anyway, this prophet took Paul's girdle, and we can picture a rope in our minds, really, that went around his middle, and bound his own hands and his feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles or the Roman soldiers." And so the prophetic word again now. Boy, he's getting it hot and heavy. Every city, he's being warned about this. And we read there in Tyre as the disciples warned him. And now we have this prophet sent from by the Lord, Agabus, to actually physically bind his own hands and his own feet to make a real clear statement, a graphic statement, a object lesson statement that Paul's going to be bound up. And when we heard these things, both we, and so now we've got Luke and everyone else and all the church there in the house church, we and they that are of that place besought him not to go to Jerusalem. Paul, don't do it. Just don't go there. Then Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and to break my heart?" They began to cry and to weep. They didn't want Paul arrested. They didn't want him afflicted and suffering. And see, he says to them, "What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, and this is a great line that we should always abide by in our lives and in all that we do, "The will of the Lord be done." The will of the Lord be done. And you know, at this point is when I decided to not judge Paul's decision on whether to go to Jerusalem or not, right here, when I read this verse. These mature Christians, those in the house church of Philip, and the four daughters that prophesied, and Agabus, and Dr. Luke, and Salamis, and all of the people that were with them decided not to judge whether Paul went to Jerusalem or not, but they backed off as mature Christians and said, "The will of the Lord be done." And I thought, man, I got to change my mind on this. I can't accuse Paul of doing something wrong. That's between him and God. The will of the Lord be done. And so that really touched my heart. And it brought other scriptures up to my mind that I want to share one with you tonight. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and the first five verses. 1 Corinthians 4, the first five verses. The Apostle Paul's writing here to the church at Corinth, and he says this, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and the stewards of the mysteries of God." That's how we should account of the Apostle Paul. He was a minister of Christ, and he was a steward of the mysteries of God. "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." We're just to be faithful to what God calls us to do. "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." I just read that. "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yes, I judge not my own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet I'm not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." Now, Paul is saying some really neat things here that have really ministered to me and can minister to you too, that he thinks it a very small thing that he should be judged of man's judgment. He has learned to look so much to the Lord that he's not going to really worry about it. And so he's going to leave that to God, because he says, "I don't even judge my own self." That is a very liberating statement. He doesn't even judge his own self. We can get so confused and get analysis paralysis over trying to figure ourselves out. In fact, in Proverbs, it tells us that a foolish man tries to discover himself. You know, who am I? Where am I? Who's with me? I don't know. Who's with you? You know, and man, you can just really get balled up with that stuff and just get all confused and weird. Where actually Psalm 139 says this, it tells us, it says, you know, God knows our uprising, our down sitting. He knows every thought before it's formed. He knows what every word that I speak means before I even speak it. And then the psalmist says, David says, such knowledge is too high for me. It's too wonderful for me. It's too high for me. I cannot attain to it. And it's the truth. I can't figure me out. Can you figure you out? No. In fact, there's another proverb I can quote that says that man's ways are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? We just have to keep giving it back to God. I believe he's designed it that way because it helps us just keep in contact with headquarters. Lord, what are we doing now? I don't know, Lord. Do you know? I know you know. So could you just show me the next step? And you know, if you feel like you're living that way, hallelujah. You've got brothers and sisters all around you, and I can see as you're nudging each other and laughing and stuff, you know this is true. I mean, everybody wants to have a plan. But I think sometimes God just sits back and laughs at plans, you know. And just he's the one. His ways aren't our ways. His ways, as the heaven is the high above the earth, so his ways are above our ways and past finding out. And so what a blessing to come to that knowledge and just say the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, just says, you know what, I don't even judge my own self. And I'm not saying that I'm justified because I'm not judging myself. No, I'm just saying when the Lord comes, he'll judge me. And he's going to judge everything. And so it was good that these mature Christians at the church at, you know, in the house of Philip at Caesarea just said, you know what? The will of the Lord be done with Paul going up to Jerusalem. It could be that God wants him to suffer, to share in the fellowship of the suffering of Jesus. And sometimes we don't understand that. We want to deliver, especially our kids, from their suffering. We run around after our kids to deliver them from their suffering. But you know what? They've got to go through the same things we went through in order to be well-rounded Christians and to have a handle on life and not be spoiled and not be crazy. They've got to go through some things that are hard for parents to just sit back and watch. But you know what? The Lord's in charge. The will of the Lord be done. As he deals with us and as he deals with our kids. And boy, that's sometimes hard to do. We want to play God, don't we? These are God's spectacles now, and I'm getting them on, and I'm going to go, you know, find out what we're going to do here. But the will of the Lord be done. Amen? Amen? Amen. The will of the Lord be done. Okay, let's go on back to the book of Acts now and go on in the scriptures, chapter 21, verse 15. Now, after those days, we took up our carriages. That doesn't mean a horse and a carriage. Our baggage, and that's what the NIV says, and of course that's a better modern translation. After those days we took up our baggage and we went up to Jerusalem. Yes, Jerusalem up there, yep. Jerusalem's up there, so we don't have to put Jerusalem up there. And so we go on. He went on now to Jerusalem. Now there went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. Now, this could mean that he was older in age, but the scholars believe probably more it means a disciple that had been around for a while, a seasoned disciple of the Lord. And both could have been true. Could have been older in years and older in the Lord. But the Mason of Cyprus was an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we came to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us and to James. Now, James is the pastor at the Church of Jerusalem. He is also Jesus Christ's brother, stepbrother. Same dad, same mom, different dad. And so, anyway, I didn't want to get that wrong. Would have me out of here in a rail real fast, you know. But right, so we went into James, and all the elders were present, which would mean Peter and all those guys. Now, when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. So James just loved Paul, and he just glorified the Lord for all that God was doing through Paul. And he said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law." Now, if you remember, when the Gentiles first started getting saved in Antioch, there were some Judaizers that came in and said they need to keep the Jewish law, be circumcised, keep the Jewish law, plus believe in Jesus in order to be saved. That's called legalism. No, it's just faith in Christ alone that saves us. And so James stood up and actually made the decree as the pastor of the church of Jerusalem. This is what we should do. We should just tell them that not to eat things sacrificed to idols and things strangled because still have the blood. And of course, the blood was shed for us on the cross. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. To keep themselves from fornication, sex outside of marriage. And so not to lay anything heavy upon them, like keeping the whole Jewish law to be saved. But as Jewish people got saved, because of their upbringing and their conscience before God, they wanted to keep the Jewish law. Not to say that Christ alone wasn't enough for their salvation. They understood that, they knew that, but they also wanted to keep the Jewish law and to keep up with the statutes and ordinances and so forth. That made them feel better. And so James is beginning now to make a point to Paul that Paul is here, and of course he's been teaching all you need is Christ is to be saved and so forth, and all the Jewish people got mad at him for that, of course, as we studied and so forth. But anyway, James, let's go ahead and I'll just read James's point out of James's mouth. So it says, "See thou, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law." They want to go ahead voluntarily keep the law, the Jewish law, as well as believe in Jesus. And there's nothing wrong with that. You know, they just wanted to do that. So they could do that. They have that freedom in Christ. "And they are informed of you that you teach all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs." In other words, these guys have a bone to pick with you, and you're stumbling them. "What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that you are come." Brother Paul, there's going to be a big stink in town when people find out you're around because you've been teaching, you know, actually that you don't need to keep the law of Moses and so forth. But we have brothers in Christ that really like the law of Moses. So it's kind of a sticky situation. Now, James suggests this to Paul. He says, "Do therefore this that we say to you. We have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify yourself with them and be at charges with them." In other words, you pay for the sacrifices required for their vow out of your own pocket. So you're showing people that you really love the Jewish law because you're going to now go ahead and help these guys keep a Nazarite vow. And I'll explain that in a minute. "That they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning you are nothing, because you're here as a good Jew. But that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law." Now, just briefly then, we'll talk about the Nazarite vow. The Nazarite vow is from Numbers chapter 6. If you wanted to make a vow to the Lord, you wanted to dedicate yourself totally to the Lord, for a period of time, let's say for a week, for a month, then you would want to take the Nazarite vow. And what you would do then is you would grow your hair. You would not get a haircut for that whole month. You would just let your hair grow out. Just like with Samson. Samson was a Nazarite from birth. And that's why when they shaved his head, what happened? He lost his strength. And so Samson was under that Nazarite vow from birth. You weren't to drink any booze. No strong drink at all, nothing, zero, zip. as long as you were under that Nazarite vow. And so then you were dedicated totally to God. And of course, you and I as Christians, we want to be all the time dedicated to the Lord, don't we? Oh, we do. We do. And so we seek to walk with the Lord close as we can. At the end of the vow, whatever time it was, say a month, you know, then you would shave your head, because now you're no longer under, it's a sign of not being under the vow anymore. You're not allowing your hair to keep growing. You're going to shave it now. And then you would offer a sacrifice at the temple, and thus would end the vow. Well, there were four men that James had by him that had taken the Nazarite vow. But it was time for them to shave their heads, go to the temple, and offer the sacrifice and end their vow. And what he's asking of Paul, St. Paul, would you join these guys? Now, this has nothing to do with the previous vow that we read about that Paul took, which wasn't the Nazarite vow. It was, Josephus tells us that it was a vow of almost the opposite, where Paul shaved his head, signifying that he was under a promise to God, and he was then going to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice. That was the end of his second missionary journey. That's found in 18:18. So it has nothing to do with that. This is something new. And so now he's going with these four guys. He's going to actually fork over for them, pay the money for the sacrifices they need to sacrifice to end their Nazarite vow as they shave their heads. And so that is what's going on. And so James says, take, purify yourself with them and be at charges with them, or pay for them that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning you are nothing, verse 24, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. In other words, Paul, we agree with you. The Gentiles are saved only by the blood of Jesus, and that they should just keep this part of, you know, keep themselves from things offered to idols, from things strangled, from fornication, etc. We agree with that, Paul. And we want you to know that, but there's brothers that are stumbled because of you, and we want you to kind of be Jewish for a while here to make some peace among the Jewish brothers. Then Paul took the men the next day, purifying himself with them. He entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until an offering should be offered for every one of them. Now, verse 26 tells us that Paul agreed to this. Now you look at it and you go, why didn't Paul just say, James, get a life. I'm not going to do this. I'm saved by grace through Christ's blood. I'm not going to do this to just make a show or whatever of, you know, of being Jewish, which he was Jewish. And he did respect the law. And so he did it. And the big reason he did it was for love's sake. For love's sake. I want to talk to you about that a little bit. For love's sake. Now, with that, let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 9:19. Paul loved the Jewish people. He wasn't against them, even though some of them were against him because of Jesus. But he loved them. His brethren according to the flesh, he calls them in the book of Romans. And he says that he would even be a curse from Christ for his brethren according to the flesh. And that is a huge thing to say, that he would actually burn in hell forever if his brothers could be saved. Man, would I ever even get close to saying that about somebody? I don't know. That's heavy duty, man. But anyway, so we're looking at chapter 9, verse 19. And the Apostle Paul's writing to the church at Corinth and explaining really his heart. And so his heart is explained right here about what he did when James asked him to do this. He said, look, Paul, these guys, they're hearing you talk against Moses, and they, you know, you're going to cause a big uproar here. Take these guys in that are on a vow, pay for their sacrifices, look like a good Jewish boy, would you? And Paul did it. And this is the reasoning behind it from the heart. and it's a good reason. Chapter 9, verse 19 of 1 Corinthians. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself a servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law, or outside the law, they're Gentiles. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. And so can you feel the heart of Paul here? He was in love with these people. And he didn't want to major in the minors. He just wanted to do all that he could do to have an audience for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so to the Jew, he would become as a Jew. And to the Greek, he would become as a Greek, to summarize what he said after that to the Gentiles. And so it's an attitude of heart that you and I, would behoove you and I as Christians to really take on ourselves also. I'd like to give you a personal testimony about this. My dad is Catholic. He's in heaven now. His parents came over on the boat from Italy. There's no way he would never not be a Catholic. I mean, these people were so Catholic, you know, I think the Pope was probably related to it somewhere. But they were as Italian as the day is long. They came to Ellis Island in the 1900s. And my dad was raised in a perfectly strict Catholic home. And so that's where he stood. And even after he was divorced, he would go to Catholic church faithfully and actually sit in the booth that they made him sit in because he was divorced. I went to church with him. We had to sit behind glass. And when communion was served, my dad was not served communion because he was divorced. And that's the old Catholic way. I don't know if they've changed that all now or not, but anyway, I felt sorry for him. My heart broke for my dad as we sat in a special room because that my mom and dad were divorced. But you know, that night at Mass, the priest got up and he gave the most beautiful sermon from the Gospel of Mark that really ministered to me. And I just said, Dad, that was a great sermon. I was really blessed. And you know, with my acceptance of my dad and what he felt he needed to do as a good Catholic, when he came to California here, he came to church. He came here to church and received from my sermons. And I know he's a Christian. And he had a lot of baggage and a lot of things like the Maryism and all the stuff that we might teach against, and we do teach against because it's not scriptural to pray to Mary and all. We pray to Jesus. We pray to God in Jesus' name. That's the way we do it. But to go and rip that out of my dad's life was not the way God wanted me to go. He wanted me to love my dad. And to just go ahead and say, Dad, let's talk about Jesus together. And he loved the Lord. And he was doing everything he could in his power. He was so faithful at Mass and so faithful at his tithes. And when the priest would come for money, my dad would give the priest the money. Even though he knew the priest drank and everything, and he used to kid about it, he didn't hold it against him. He just was a good, strong Catholic. But he loved Jesus. And I'll see him again in heaven. Now let me give you scripture on all this. Matthew 13:24. This is Jesus now speaking a parable. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. We have to be so careful to find that line that God draws and not ourselves when we relate to other denominations, to other folks. As the Apostle Paul said, I become all things to all men that I might save some. And it's something to really work on, I think, in our lives. Jesus spoke this parable concerning the kingdom of God. Verse 24 of Matthew 13, And this is the parable that God gave me concerning how to relate to my dad. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. So he just went out there and he sowed all the most perfect Christian seeds. Oh man, these guys are dynamic Christians. They don't even get near Mary. They pray to Jesus. And oh, they're so good. You know, they're good Christians. They were going to sow good seed in the field. But while men slept, of course the church slept for years during the Dark Ages. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. Weeds among the wheat. And went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So here comes the good seed up that we're planted, but all of a sudden we're going, what are those weeds doing there? Among the good stuff. There's weeds, there's tares. So the servants of the householder came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then has this tares come? Where have they come from? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, will you then that we go and gather them up? Let's go in there and pick them out of there. But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Yes, I could have started a huge argument with my father over all the things I know about the Catholic Church to be wrong. I don't think he would have been less a Catholic. Like I said, you know, I think somewhere he's probably related to the Pope. And so if I'm going to go in there and rip out all the stuff, don't you know, Vicky, get that, your mother, dad, you're dumb. Is that going to help my dad? No. Jesus says, while I'm doing that, I'm going to yank out what is good. The Lord Jesus Christ in his life. And that beautiful relationship that him and I can have in the communion of the Holy Spirit together. Don't do that. Don't do that. We had a family here in the church, and it's a real blessing, and I've shared about this before, and actually part of that family is right here, right now, but I'm not going to tell you who it is unless they want to tell you. But anyway, there was a whole bunch of daughters, and they're as Catholic as the day is long, as they were raised with their mom, and the mom just could not receive the fact that they were all married in Protestant churches. And so she said, I want you all to be married in a Catholic church. And so they came to me with counsel about that. What should we do, you know? I said, go get married in a Catholic church. What's that going to hurt anything? You know, you're just as married as you were before. Just go do it. And so they all got dressed up pretty as pies, and their husbands agreed, and they all went, got married in the Catholic church in front of the mom. And the mom was happy as a clam at high tide. And I ask you, what is wrong with that? What is wrong with that? Not a thing. Not a thing. You think the Lord's going to go, oh, I don't know. You guys got married already, and you're in the Catholic church now, getting married? No. You know that can't be true. So, you know, we've got to lighten up. You know what I'm saying? Lighten up. And just reach out in the love of Jesus. And remember what Paul said. Become all things to all men, that I might win some. And I love the relationship that my dad and I developed before he died. It was a wonderful thing. So the Lord promises, he says, let both grow together, verse 30, until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather you together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, of course, this can mean non-believers and believers, but also I really believe it can mean the bad in our lives and the good. Speaking about the wood, hay, and stubble, as opposed to, was it silver and gold and precious stones, however it goes, to separate those things. God does that in the end, and he burns up the stuff that's no good with unquenchable fire. I'll see my dad in heaven, and he's not going to say, you know, here's the Blessed Virgin that I pray to over here. He's not going to say that, because that will be burned away, and he'll understand that Mary had brothers and sisters, and Mary had, other children after she had Jesus, and she wasn't a perpetual virgin. And she's going to understand that dolls of Mary don't heal people, but the Lord Jesus heals people. He's going to understand all of that stuff in heaven, because all of the tares and the wheat that was sown through superstition and developed doctrines through the Middle Ages will all be just burnt away. And what'll be left is just the precious, how's it go? I get that same, come on. Come on, you Bible scholars, what is it? Precious stones and marble's gonna be gone. That's the point. I got that right. All right, great. Okay, let's go on back now and finish this chapter. Book of Acts. So Paul went ahead and did it. Didn't do him any good, though. That's the thing. And sometimes it doesn't. You can try to placate as much as you want, but sometimes if folks are just against you. If they're against you, they're against you. You know, I really love that idea. It's really given me a lot of peace through the years, and Sherry always reminds me about that. You know, if people are for you, they're going to root for you, and they're going to be for you. If they're against you, they're against you. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter. You can stand on your head till your face is turning red. You can spit nickels until they're blue, but they're still going to hate you. What are you going to do? You just punt. Fourth down, punt. Anyway, verse 27. So when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people. Oh, they just were mad at Paul. All the Jews from Asia that had been chasing him around trying to kill him. And he'd been running and running from town to town. And now they saw him in the temple and they were irate. And so they stirred up the people, laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law," which wasn't true. Paul loved the law, and he talks about the law of God. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. "And this place, and further, both Greeks also, and he brought Greeks into the temple and has polluted this holy place." You do not bring a Gentile into the temple. Oh man, you are in major trouble if you bring a non-Jew into the temple. Oh, I mean, you are dead meat. And so they're accusing him of actually bringing Greeks into the temple. "For they had seen before with him in the city." They hadn't seen now Trophimus, who was from from Ephesus, in the temple with Paul. They hadn't seen him in there, but just seen him in the city with them. So now they're accusing him of bringing him into the temple, which he didn't do. It's a trumped up charge. An Ephesian, who they had supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. They supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. So, okay, I forgot to put in the next thing over there, but maybe we'll get back over here. There's Asia. Eventually, there it is. There's Ephesus right there. And so that's where Trophimus was from, but he only hobnobbed with Paul in the city, not in the temple. "And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and they drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all of Jerusalem was in an uproar." Now the chief captain is the tribune of a Roman cohort, over 1,000 men. And he was at the Antonia Fortress. The Antonia Fortress was built by Herod on a high rock at the northeast corner of the Great Temple area. It was named after Mark Antony, the guy that hobnobbed with Cleopatra. And so this was built by Herod, is right next to the temple. So the chief captain or the tribune in charge of those 1,000 soldiers was not far away. And so he heard about this. And he heard that Jerusalem was an emperor, who immediately took soldiers and centurions, verse 32, and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Thank God he showed up, because they started beating on Paul, and he probably would have been dead of a beating if the if the chief captain hadn't showed up. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. Now he got to a place up on the stairs and he sees an audience out there, all these Jewish people who he loved. And he's thinking, I need to share the gospel with these guys. He does not give up, the Apostle Paul. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, away with him. And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto you? Who said, can you speak Greek? And so the Apostle Paul just let him know where he was from. He was born in a Grecian culture city, actually a Roman city. Art thou not the Egyptian, which before these days made an uproar and led out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus. Tarsus is right there in the pink. See it up there? That's where he's from, and that is a Roman city. Paul was a Roman citizen from a Greek culture and could speak Greek fluently. Man. And so he was able to communicate with this Roman soldier. And guess what? If you're a Roman citizen, nobody touches you until you've had a fair trial. And so Paul is safe there. In Cilicia, a city in Cilicia, which is a province, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech you, suffer me to speak to the people. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spoke unto them in the Hebrew tongue. And next week we'll get into what he says to them in Hebrew. So he was fluent in Hebrew. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was as Jewish as the day is long. And yet he was Greek and he was Roman and had that protection. And I wanted to say one more thing about this as we close tonight, and that is this, is that the Apostle Paul was just beautifully and wonderfully prepared for what God called him to do. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and yet he could speak Greek fluently. He was from a Roman city. And he is the one that God called to make all of his journeys, all of these journeys. He was equipped by God for his ministry. And he says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, but of God. He was called by God because of his equipment that God had given him and God had ordained him with. And I want to share with you about that as we close. It's just simply say this. You are unique. You're absolutely unique. You're like a snowflake. There's nobody else like you on this earth. And you are equipped for what God will call you to do. Paul needed the equipment that he had. He could speak to the Roman centurion, and he could speak to the crowds. And you and I can do certain things, and there's other certain things we can't do, but other parts of the body of Christ do those things. And it's so comfortable and so wonderful and a blessing as we cry out from our guts to the Lord, who am I? Where do I belong, Lord? What do you want to do with me? How can a man understand his own way? And I just give it over to God. God will do perfectly in your life and with your life what you've been designed to do and be. And it is a wonderful, wonderful place of peace to come to, that I can't be this guy and I can't be that guy. And if I compare myself to him, I just die 1,000 deaths. But I just need to be me. Just me. And it's just wonderful to get there. I believe that. And of course, I spend my life trying to get there. And you too. We just want to be us in the Lord, don't we? Amen. Well, let's stand and pray together. So, Father, thank you so much for these Bible truths, Lord. Thank you, Father, for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for his faithful witness, Lord. Thank you for his energetic bunny, ever-ready, lasting battery thing that he has, Lord. It's just amazing. And, Lord, Father, just help us to keep on keeping on, keep trucking for Jesus. Lord, thank you for making us who we are. Lord, help us to accept exactly who we are and our talents, gifts, and whether we can speak languages or not, and all those things. Lord, thank you so much, Father. And Father, we pray that you continue to lead us and guide us by your most Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. May the Lord bless you. God just continue to lift you up and help you to stand on God's tableland. Further in and further up. God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.